I think that this, as I studied these few verses and the message that the Lord might have for us, I think it's a good message and a good lesson to help frame us for this coming year. And so, starting in the sixth chapter of Galatians, in the first verse, and we're just going to read the first five verses, the Apostle Paul writes here, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." We'll go ahead and end the reading there. Now, you know, probably, well, I won't say probably, I will say definitely, that if you're saved here this morning, that the most important thing in your life is your relationship with God. I believe that each one of us that is saved ought to be able to say that. And I have confidence that each one of you believe that, and that's true in your lives, that the most important thing is your relationship with God, your right relationship with God. But a very close second to that, I think, is our right relationship with other people. Particularly, most importantly, with our Christian brothers and sisters. We can't walk in this world if we don't have a right relationship with God. And right next to that, just below it, is our right relationship with our Christian brethren. And I think that you can find echoes of that throughout Scripture. I mean, we know that the royal law, the most important law, is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's your right relationship with God. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. That's your right relationship with our brethren. And so, here in the sixth chapter, Paul moves from talking about a right relationship with God, and that's what he has really been talking about, not necessarily evangelistically, though he's had some evangelism in here. And again, I would say if you're not saved, the most important thing in your life right now, the most important thing as we go into 2024 that you can try to fix is your relationship with God. And first of all, you don't have a relationship with God until you come into relationship with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. You need salvation. You need repentance and forgiveness that can only come at the foot of the cross in order to come into a relationship with God. See, the problem is we're born, and you all know this, in sin, and because of that sin, we are out of relationship with God. We don't have a relationship with God. And all of the work that Jesus Christ did was to make a way. See, He opened the way, didn't He? With His own blood, He sprinkled the way. You know, there in the Old Testament, they would Moses first, and then later Aaron and his sons and the priests, they would sprinkle the way with blood. They had to sprinkle the path into the temple, and then they went in the temple, and you know that they put blood there on the Day of Atonement. They put blood on the mercy seat, and we don't have time to go into all of the different things, but I want you to see there's a picture that the way unto God, the way for man to come unto God, all the way back in that Old Testament, was sprinkled with blood. And it was what Jesus Christ came to do by His own blood. He opened up the way that we can come into a relationship with God. And if you're lost here today, that's the first thing that you need to get right, is you need to get right your relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul has been talking about that, trying to more perfectly explain that right relationship. See, those Galatians, they were being pulled aside, and people were trying to tell them, well, yes, you've come into a relationship with God by faith, but now you need the law of Moses, and you need all these other things, and we won't rehash all the things that we've been learning and as we've studied through Galatians here these past several weeks. But Paul has been trying to get them to understand, yes, you have come into a right relationship with God by faith, and it is the faith, your faith, which sustains that relationship. And there's nothing outside of faith and grace to that. That's all there is. That is our relationship with God, is it not? It's faith and it's grace. That's what it is. That is our relationship with God. We have faith and God bestows grace, and that's just where it is. And that's what Paul has been doing, trying to show them that, and showing them the freedom that they have in that relationship of faith and grace. But now he moves on to this second part of this relationship, right relationship, and that is with the brethren. And so now he's going to address properly aligning Christian relationships. And that's my title this morning, is Christian Relationships. Christian Relationships. And so he starts off. Now, again, we've noted before that perhaps some of the chapter divisions aren't exactly where I would have put them. But and I can say that in all honesty, because it was not the chapter and verse divisions, you all know, are not divinely inspired. And I believe it was wise men and godly men that did that, but they're not divinely inspired. So I can say I would do it differently and not do any disservice to the inspired word of God, because the inspired part of the word didn't have chapter divisions. But I believe that really this thought that he's picking up on here started in the last verse of the previous chapter. We talked about that when we talked about walking in the Spirit, but he finished off chapter 5 by saying, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying of one another." And so he begins to, as he talks about walking in the Spirit, now he begins to preach in him. And if we're walking in the Spirit, brethren, then let us not provoke one another. Let us not be jealous of one another and vainglorious and puffing ourselves up. He's beginning to talk about our relationships, Christian relationships, one with another. And that is his segue into the first verse of the sixth chapter. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also thou be tempted." Now, there's four points that I want to mention here about Christian relationships. And again, these are not divinely inspired points, but these are the way that I would organize the thoughts that Paul is going to bring out here. The first one is Christian relationships involve restoration. Restoration. We serve a God that is a God of restoration, don't we? The parable, Jesus told the parable, did he not, of the lost sheep and the 90 and 9. And the shepherd that went out, he was trying to restore that one lost sheep. And he went out through the rain and through the snow and all the things. And he found that sheep and he brought back, and he said, and there was much rejoicing because of that lost sheep, even more than the 90 and 9 that were saved. There was rejoicing over that lost sheep. God is a God of restoration. Again, that was the whole purpose of Jesus Christ and His incarnation and His life as He submitted Himself to the law to fulfill it in every jot and tittle, was to provide a way for restoration. That God could restore, that God could deal justly with the sin issue. And we know the sin issue has to be dealt with. God just can't wave it away, or there'd be no justice in His creation. And God is a God of justice. And so He cannot wave away sin. He cannot wave away the penalty of sin. But praise God, there was a way He sent Jesus Christ to deal with sin and the sin problem and the punishment for sin. And through that, He made a way of restoration. Oh, I'm glad that God is a God of restoration, of restoring right relationships. You know that that word restoration has The Greek word has reference to mending nets. You know, when they would go out fishermen, and we know that many of the disciples were fishermen, and many of these places that churches were established in the Gentile world were coastal cities where there were lots of fishermen. You know, they would go out and fish and the nets, but after a night of fishing, the nets would get tore, and so they would have to be mended. And that's really the word, is the mending of net. They would restore the nets, restore them to their proper place and their proper function. It also has reference to like a physician setting a bone, you know, a broken bone, and you have to go in there, and the physician, see, he's got to get his hands dirty, doesn't he? He's got to go in there and he's got to reset that bone back to the way that it was supposed to be. That's the idea we're talking about behind this restoration, is mending the net, setting the bone, reestablishing a relationship the way that it's supposed to be once it's gotten off track for whatever reason. And so that's what we're talking about here with restoration. He says, if a man be overtaken by a fault. Now that fault, he's talking about that could be any kind of fault, any kind of sin. And none of us here are without sin, are we? This applies to all of us, doesn't it? John said, if any man says that he is without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in it. Now, some sins become public. Some sins are, you know, the world knows about. Some sins just you and God know about. But all of them require some restoration, don't they? Now, a private sin, one that's just between you and God, now that restoration can be done just between you and God. There's not necessarily anybody else involved. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we get overtaken by a fault that becomes manifest to the world. It becomes manifest to other people. And perhaps you've been caught up in that, or you know people that have been caught up in that. So that's what Paul is talking about. Someone that's been overcome by a fault, that's fallen into some kind of a sin. Now, I'm not going to get off too much, you know, as I study this out. And, you know, people, commentators want to talk about the difference between being overtaken. Matter of fact, it was B.H. Carroll, I think, that I was reading, and he gave an example of this. He said that he was asked once he was visiting in a church, and I don't know how they did things in Texas in those days, but you know, B.H. Carroll was well respected. So he was visiting a church, and there was a matter of discipline before the church for three different members. He didn't allude to what they were, but they asked Brother Carroll because he was well respected, and they said, Brother Carroll, what do you think of these issues? Are these brothers, you know, overtaken with a fault? And Brother and Carroll said, well, you know, there's a difference between being overtaken by a fault and a person overtaking a fault. And his point was that you can be walking along and fall into sin, fall into temptation. You're unawares, the devil comes, temptation presents itself, and you fall into it. That's kind of the idea, he said, of being overtaken by a fault. He said, but a man can see a fault out there and he can start going after it, and pretty soon he overtakes it. And that's a little bit different. But I'm not going to split those hairs. I don't think that that was what Paul's intention was of, well, how did you fall into the sin? Are we going to restore a brother differently if he fell unawares into a sin, or if he went off full well into it? If he needs restoration, did God make a difference between us from the sins that we did by accident and the ones that we did with our eyes wide open when he saved us? No, he didn't. He saved me from all of them. He saved you from all of them. The ones that I did by accident, not knowing, and there were some of those, and then there were some of those that I did with my eyes wide open, knowing full well it was wrong, and I did it anyway, and so did you. God saved us from all those things. And there's an avenue of restoration for our brothers and sisters, regardless of how they might fall into a sin. So we're not going to split hairs about what it is, but we're talking about falling into sin. He says that if a man be overtaken by a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Listen, we have a duty. This is part of our right Christian relationships, we have a duty to restore one another. To restore one another. Not to recriminate one another. I don't know if that's a word, if I conjugated that word right, but you all know what I mean. Not to cast aspersions on one another. Not to even revel in other people's sin. You think there's saved people? You think there's Baptist people that revel in other people's sin? That get delight to see somebody else has fallen? Oh, there is. There is. I can't name any off the top of my head, and I wouldn't even if I could, but you all know well that we're all susceptible to that. We're all susceptible to that, and there's people that do. And Paul says that's not the way that we should be acting. We ought to have a desire, not just a desire, but we have a duty to restore one another. Again, did not God restore us? I think of the parable of the wicked servant. You remember that parable of the wicked servant, the one that he said he owed his Lord, I forget what it was, 100 talents or something. It was he owed his Lord like 10,000 talents. It was a sum that could not be paid in 10 lifetimes, in 1,000 lifetimes. He was going to be thrown into debtor's prison and his family taken away and all these things because of this debt that he owed that he couldn't possibly pay. And he went and he cast himself at the mercy of his Lord, said, "Lord, have mercy upon me." And the Lord was moved to compassion, and he forgave him, and he restored him, and he forgave him. And then a little bit later, that same servant, he had a fellow servant that owed him, 10 shillings or, $10 or whatever, just a small amount. But he said he took him by the throat, and he said, "You're going to pay me what you owe me, or I'm going to throw you in prison, and I'll take your wife and your children, I'll throw them in prison." See, he wasn't having any mercy upon his fellow servant. It says the Lord that had forgiven him heard of that, and he was wroth with that servant, wasn't he? He was wroth with that servant, and he said he said, "How can you, after all that I have forgiven you, all the mercy that I have shown you, how can you turn around and not have love and mercy in your heart for your fellow servant who, yes, he's done you wrong, but it's just a tiny little thing compared to what you did to me, the debt you owed me that I forgave?" If God has restored a relationship with someone, if we have a brother or sister in this church or wherever, somebody that's saved, that knows God, God has restored them. God has forgiven them a multitude of sins, just like He forgave you and I a multitude of sins. And who are we to think that that person at some point, because they fell into sin, because whatever might have happened in their Christian walk, that they don't deserve our help, our compassion in restoration? Who are we to think that? We have a duty. We have a duty to restore a brother or sister. He says, and how are we to do that? He said, in meekness. In meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, this is really what Paul is trying to get at here. There were people that were puffed up in themselves. They were thinking that they were something in front of God. Maybe they had they were pillars of the church or whatever, and they had gotten proud about how they were serving the Lord. Do we run the risk of doing that? Sure we do. Sure we do. I would say the longer that we've gone down the road of serving the Lord, and the more that God has poured out grace upon us and built hedges around us and kept us from sin and delivered us from sin, the longer that we've walked on a path of at least outward righteousness, the more susceptible we are to thinking that we're something. Forgetting that we're just one slip away from falling all the way back down to the bottom of the hill again. You all remember David. And we sit and we think, how could David? I mean, David was, I don't know. He was probably 50 years old at least. He was probably in his early 50s. You do all the math and everything. He was in his early 50s. He'd walked miles and miles with the Lord. Years and years with the Lord. that God had delivered him from this and from that. And David was a man after God's own heart, and he had followed God, and he had trusted God, and all these things that God had done, God and David had walked. But there he was at some point, and he found himself on that roof, and sin presented itself, and he fell right into it, didn't he? He fell right into the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and that led him into lying and everything else, and ultimately to murder. But what did God do? Did God forget David? No. What did he do? He sent a brother in meekness and in humility. He sent Nathan the prophet. Now it takes a meek man but a strong man to confront the king, doesn't it? And Nathan the prophet was just the man for the job, and God sent him. You remember, Nathan didn't come in and preach some fiery sermon. He didn't come in and confront David with his sin right away. He presented him with a parable about that man with the one little ewe lamb, and how his rich neighbor took that ewe lamb. He had all of his own sheep, but he didn't take his sheep. He took that one little ewe lamb that this man loved, that he'd raised, and he'd slept with in his own bed and with his children. And he took that ewe lamb and he slew it. David was raw. How could that happen? Take this man, and he was going to repay fourfold. He was righteously angry at the impertinence of the man in the story that Nathan had told. And Nathan looked him right in the eye and said, "Thou art the man." See, it was in a spirit of meekness. And then the Spirit of God got involved in it. See, none of this will work without the Spirit of God. But God sent the prophet. The prophet went at the behest of it. He didn't say, "Well, I'm not going to go down there. David should know better. I can't believe he fell into that sin. God, just strike him dead. He doesn't deserve to be restored." He didn't say that. He went. God sent him, and he went. He went in a spirit of meekness, but also of boldness to confront with the truth. And then the Holy Spirit of God got involved, and David was restored. Now, David, at 50 years old, and all that he had walked through, can fall into that. Do any of us think that we're beyond falling into even the worst type of sin? No. No, we're not. That's what Paul means here. He says, restore such a one with meekness and compassion, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We need to consider our own weakness. When it comes to restoring brothers and sisters, that step one of this Christian relationships, right Christian relationship, is having a heart of love and meekness towards our brothers and sisters, and being willing to restore them, willing to reach a hand down to help them when they have fallen, with meekness and a full understanding that though we might be standing right now, it could just as easily be us that was laying down there in the ditch as it was them. Do any of us think that it's by our own strength that we're able to maintain our Christian witness to the extent that we do? Does any of us think that it's by our own strength that we're able to walk uprightly in this world to the extent that we do? No, it's not. It's the grace of God every step of it, isn't it? And when we get that, when we really get that in our head, we understand we're not going to look down upon a brother or sister that's fallen. We're going to look at them and say, "But for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. I'm just one slip, one instant from being down there myself, but for the grace of God." And so it's with a heart of then love and meekness that we seek to restore such a one. And so that's a duty, he said, is restoration. Restoration. So Christian relationships start with a willingness and a desire to restore. Not just, and we could extend this out not just to those that he's talking, Paul's talking here specifically about, you know, sins in the church, those that have sinned and fallen, off of the path that they have righteousness, they've sinned against God, whatever it might be, that our first desire for them ought to be that we're able to restore them back to fellowship. And that doesn't mean that we just bring them back in and we just sweep it under the rug. You all know that. It has to be dealt with. But the Scriptures has given us a way to deal with that. We're not going to preach on all the steps of church discipline, but the whole point is, in church discipline, it's all about a desire for restoration, isn't it? That's why it starts with an individual that's aware, one or two witnesses, and then you bring it before the church, and it's all a desire to restore, that brother or sister back. It's with a heart of love. But do we desire restoration in our own personal relationships with people? Are we willing to forgive? Are we willing if someone said something that's offended us, done something that's offended us, wittingly or unwittingly, are we desirous for restoration of that relationship that might require some bit of being uncomfortable? Of saying, listen, brother or sister, you know, you said such and such, and it really hit me the wrong way. Or I said such and such, and then you did such and such, and it really, you know, it made me feel such a way. Or whatever it might be, whatever that might be standing between us, are we willing? Do we have a heart for restoration? Christian relationships start with restoration. The next thing is participation. We got to participate. Verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now that's a heavy responsibility that's laid upon us, to bear ye one another's burdens. Now there's people have twisted themselves in knots trying to untie this scripture, because it says here in the second verse, bear ye one another's burdens. And then down in the fifth verse, it says every man shall bear his own burden. And those seem contradictory. Well, we're going to get to that if you stick with me, Lord willing. But we need to understand, first of all, those two English words, burden, are two different Greek words. So that, again, that's going to help us. They're not the same word. In English, they're the same word, but in Greek, they're not the same word. The first verse here that we're looking at, bear ye one another's burdens, that word has reference to weight. It means weight. The heaviness that somebody is carrying, the heaviness that we all carry around of different things from time to time. Some of it is our infirmities. You know, we have, each one of us has our own infirmities that we have to bear. And those of us that have a relationship with us have to bear our infirmities. My wife has to bear my infirmities, and I have to bear hers. And you all that are married have that same relationship. We have to do that with one another in the church. We bear with one another our infirmities, our phobias, our idiosyncrasies, and all those different things that can wear upon us. With love, we bear those. But it's not just that. We don't just bear the infirmities of one another, but we bear the sins and the sorrows and the errors and the temptations of one another. We have to bear those things. Weigh us down. Those things weigh us down. And sometimes we need to be willing to come alongside and say, brother or sister, let me help you out. Let me help you bear this weight that is crushing you down. But you know what? In order for us to do that, we have to have conversations with one another. We have to be willing to share with one another. How many of us in the church and with our brothers and sisters do the same thing that we do with acquaintances out in town? How you doing? Oh, I'm doing pretty good. How are things? Oh, things are good. You know, when that, we know, we say that, but how often do we really share the burdens that we have? Not just the burdens that we have, but the struggles. Anybody struggle with temptation? Anybody struggle with sin? Are we willing to share that? How is someone going to help us bear that burden if we are not willing to share that? Now, it's at this point as I studied that I realized that I'm preaching very much to myself. And I ask for your prayers to help me. I am not There's a lot of things I'm not good at, and there's a lot of things as a pastor that I'm not good at. Bearing other people's burdens is one of them. One of the things I'm not good at. And a lot of the reason I'm not good at it is because I'm not good at sharing my own burdens. And the root of that is pride, isn't it? It's pride. When we won't share our weaknesses and burdens with others, it's our own pride. And I know I'm guilty. I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. And I said,
that's just how I am. I don't like to burden. See, because when it comes down to it, my wife will tell you, we've had these conversations. She knows how I am. And I've tried to justify it, but I know what it is. I'm not good at bearing other people's burdens. And the way I rationalize it is, well, I wouldn't want to burden someone else with my burdens. And so I don't want to embarrass that person, or I don't want to put them in an awkward position by trying to bear their burden for them, see? And that's a weakness that I have. But the root of it is pride. How many of us are willing to swallow our pride enough to share with our brothers and sisters that we have burdens, that we have weight that's upon us, whether it's the weight of things in life? How are others going to help us? You know, something that we could take. Well, I tell you where they, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, all those things. You know where that started? It started from some men that had observed real Christian community, and they said, started two men that were alcoholics.
One was Bill Dunn.
And they got together, and they said, we've got to share this burden, this alcoholism, this burden of the temptation of alcohol is so strong I can't bear it on my own. And they said, we're going to share it. We'll share this burden with each other. I'll help you carry your load, and you help me carry my load. And that's, but they didn't come up with that out of nowhere. They had seen that in real functioning Christian communities where people were willing to share their weaknesses with others so that others could help them and vice versa. And so you go into an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting or Narcotics Anonymous or any of them, right? They all start off with you say your name and you say you're an alcoholic. The first thing you do is you admit your weakness. You admit your weakness to everybody, so that then you can begin sharing burdens with one another. I believe we need more of that in our Christian communities. We need more of that as brothers and sisters, that we're willing to let the, oh, everything's just fine, facade slip down. We're willing to put our pride aside and say, well, you know what? I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this issue or this other issue or whatever it might be. Would you help me? Would you be an accountability partner? Would you be somebody that I could just, when I'm struggling, that I could just call or text or whatever? Now that's a big ask, isn't it? But that's what Paul means when he says, carry one another's burdens. We have that responsibility to do one for another, to help carry. And again, as I mentioned, we have to be willing to allow others to help us carry our burden. We don't like to do that. We don't like to do that. That's not in our nature. We're, you know, I don't know whether it's unique. I think it's somewhat unique to Americans. But, you know, we pride ourselves on being an independent people, and we're rugged individualists and all that. So, well, that comes with a price, and the price is pride, and the price is a very isolated life, and we just build up walls, and we hold everything in, and we don't share with others and allow them to carry our burden. Again, I'm preaching it myself. I know where my weaknesses are, and I know that as one that I have among many. We have to be, in order, we have to help others, and we have to be willing to let others help us. But to do that, we have to be open and honest with one another. And I don't think that there's enough of that happening among God's children, of us being open and honest with each other about our weaknesses so that we can help and share those burdens. Everybody's trying to carry their burden. Now listen, Jesus is the ultimate burden bearer. And you can always take your burdens to Jesus. But I want you to understand that God has designed. Why did He leave the church? He left the church for a lot of different reasons. One main reason being to evangelize the world. But listen, He left it here for our benefit as well. You know, Moses spoke to God face to face. I'm answering this question that's in all of our minds. Well, I don't need to take my burdens. You know, I have to just be between me and God. Jesus will take all my burdens. Yes, He will. God will take all my burdens. Yes, He will. But let's see what the Scripture says. Moses, at one point, his father-in-law Jethro came to him, didn't he? He said, Moses, you've got too much of a burden. It's going to kill you. Moses was judging all the things among all the people. From morning till night, Moses sat at judgment. And the people came and they brought every little thing to him. There was 2 million people or more. They brought every little thing. And Jethro said, Moses, you can't do this. Now, he said, here's what you need to do. You need to seek out 70 men that have got some spirit. I don't know if Jethro suggested 70, but he said, you need to seek out some people that you can give some of this. Give the day-to-day to them. And then the big things, then it can come to you. You need to diversify, right? You need to have some levels of management between you and all the people, we might say. But now Moses could say, Well, I got God on my side, and He did. He said, God will share my burdens, and yes, He did. But listen, there was wisdom in what Jethro said. And Moses went to God and God said, yeah, you know what? Get all the elders of the people, the 70 elders of the people. And they come, and then God, the Spirit fell upon them in a visible and mighty way. God took some of the Spirit that was upon Moses and He dispersed it among the people so that they could share the burden that Moses had. That's the way God designed it. So when we're tempted to say, I don't need to burden other people. I'll just take that all to Jesus. I'll just take that all into my prayer closet. That's not what Moses did. He saw the wisdom in what Jethro said, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord didn't say, well, Moses, you don't need to do that. You've got me. The Lord said, no, you're right, Moses. Let's disperse this burden. Let some others share your burden. So there, it's in the Scriptures. We need to be participants. We need to contribute. Share one another's burden. Third point is self-examination. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Verse 3 talks about a man thinking himself to be something when he is nothing. You know, we talked in Sunday school about the wisdom of the world, and that's really what the wisdom of the world is, isn't it? We begin to think that we're something, that we know something when we really don't know anything. And we as Christians can get to thinking that we're something before God, that we've accomplished something when we really haven't accomplished anything. And, you know, the strangeness of self-deception. When we stand back, you know, at 1,000 feet and look at it, and say, boy, I don't know how anybody could be so delusional deceive themselves. But it's human nature, isn't it? We deceive ourselves. I read this a couple of years ago. About, you know, talk about how delusional people are. They did a survey. I forget who did the survey of adult men. And the question was, if you were in a fight for your life with a bear, do you think you could successfully fight for your life against a bear? Something like 60% of people said, yeah, I think I could win. If it was a fight for my life, I could win in a fight against a bear. Is that, now, we laugh, that's delusional. But 60% of people have convinced themselves of that. They weren't lying. They actually believe that. Now, whether it's because, probably because they don't have any appreciation for how strong and you know, what a wild bear could actually do. That's probably part of it. But it's delusional, right? Thinking, and we can stand back if we're part of the 40% that are at least wise enough to realize I can't successfully fight a bear. We look at that other 60 and say, well, they're delusional. But I say that to illustrate human nature. It's human nature to self-delude, to deceive ourselves, whether it's on that or some other point. If we're not deceived on that point about our abilities, we're deceived somewhere else about our abilities. And so it's human nature. We need to understand that. The self-deception, thinking something of ourselves that's not true, that's just absolutely not true, is human nature. We have to understand that and check it. Because there's the effects, the terrible effects of being self-deluded, of thinking yourself to be something when you're nothing, especially in relation to the work of the Lord, is that you live in a fool's paradise. If you think that you're something before the Lord, if you begin to think that I've really got this thing, I've got this thing going pretty good. Me and God, I'm in a pretty good relationship with God. Things are going pretty well. I've got this sin thing pretty well. Like, you know, I got a couple of little small things that, you know, I need to work on. But for the most part, I got this sin thing licked, and you know, things are going good. You're living in a fool's paradise, and as long as you're living in a fool's paradise, you'll never be able to progress in your Christian walk at all. It's impossible for you to grow as long as you're surrounded yourself in that cocoon of a fool's paradise. That's the evil effects. Excuse me. The evil effects of self-deception upon you as an individual. But it's even worse. The evil effects upon others are that you can in no way bear other people's burdens. If you are self-deluded about your strength as a Christian, about your walk with God, how on earth are you going to help bear other people's burdens? I mean, in the way that we were talking about, where it takes real honesty. It takes saying, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, I got these problems, you got these problems. Let's help each other. Because maybe your problems are different than my problems, and maybe together we can form, help one another against the wiles of the devil. But if you're self-deluded and you think, I got this thing figured out, I don't really need any help. And how are you going to bear others' burdens? How are you going to be that brother or sister that truly is participating in the Christian community with others? You can't. You can't. And so that's the evils of self-deception. But how do we counter that? But let every man prove his own work. Prove his own work. Test means examine. Prove means test, means examine. We've got to look at ourselves. Look at ourselves honestly. And where is the proof? The proof is not in what we believe. It's not in the strength of our doctrine. It's in what we actually do. What we actually do. It's not our belief, it's not our doctrine, but the works of love. Works of love. What did James talk about? He said, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, he wasn't talking about, you all know, we're not talking about works to find salvation. We're not talking about works to secure salvation. We're not talking about works to get you closer to God. We're talking about these kinds of works of love. Love one for another. Love for the brother, and these works of love. How have you shared burdens with another? When have you reached out a hand to restore another brother or sister out of love? When have you went down into the ditch and tried to help somebody up? When have you reached down and shouldered some of the burdens and said, let me take some of that weight off of you and let me put it on my own shoulders? When have you walked with somebody through the valley to be a shoulder for them? He said, that's the self-examination that we're talking about. Have you done any of that? And the more we look at ourselves and match up what we've done and what we haven't done, it'll put us in our right place, and we'll see how far off the mark every one of us it is. Because we've all got room to grow in those areas. And so that'll put us in the right frame of mind, is prove yourself. Prove yourself, he said, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. If there's any rejoicing to be done, it's between us and God. And as Paul said, he said, if I've done anything that's good, if I've got anything to rejoice over, it's not me, it's Christ in me. And that can be just between us and the Lord. And that's where it needs to stay. The rejoicing needs to be between us and the Lord, because that's the only thing that matters anyway, isn't it? Is between us and God. But examine yourself. Self-examination. So, Christian relationships, restoration, participation, self-examination, and finally, obligation. And this is where we get to the fifth verse. Every man shall bear his own burden. Every man shall bear his own burden. We each have a threefold burden. Now, the Greek word here for burden has reference to an invoice. Like the invoice of a ship. I saw other commentators refer to it as like a pack, right? So the first burden was about weight, how much something weighs. But the second burden is about the invoice. It's about the stuff that you have that's yours, that's nobody else's. We all have a threefold burden. The reproofs of the past, or the failures of the past, we carry those around with us. We carry those around with us as reminders. We don't live in the past. God's forgiven those things, but they're reminders of our failures, of our weaknesses. We carry that around. The stern demands of the present. We each have obligations in this life that we can't pass those off to somebody else. We have obligations in our job, in our family, in our work for the Lord, and whatever it is, we have obligations, and there are stern requirements in the present, each and every day, of those obligations that we have, and we can't pass those off. And then we have the summons to a future reckoning. We know that we're going to stand before the Lord one day. We're going to stand at that great white throne. Now, I've heard preachers that missionary Baptist preachers, and you know, that don't believe that they don't believe in the great white throne the way that I do. I believe that we're all going to stand at the great white throne, and all of our works are going to be put up. We're going to be judged on our works, I believe, every one of us. The fact that you're saved doesn't change the fact that your works are going to be put into judgment. And your works are going to come up short, just like mine, just like everybody out there in the world. And I believe that's the way the judgment's going to go. I believe that everything is going to come, every hidden thing is going to come out into the light. And all of creation is going to see every sin that I have ever sinned. Yeah, that's what I believe. Now, you might not believe that, and that's okay. But that's the way I believe it, because it says that everything is going to come into judgment. But see, I'm not standing. I'm not standing. My hope is not in the good that I have done. My hope is not in that I have done enough good to overcome the bad things. My hope is not that when God shows off all the sins, that then He's going to show off, well, yeah, but He did these good things too. That's not where my hope is. My hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ. See, I believe He's going to open the book. And He's going to lay the book of works bare. And we're all going to see. There's not going to be any secrets in eternity. And all of creation is going to see everything that I've done, everything that you've done, everything that everybody else has done. And I'm going to see that every one of us has come up short. Every man, woman, and child that's ever been born, that ever will be born, has come up short. Because then, when it's been proven by the book of works before all creation that none deserve the mercy of God, none deserve the love of God, none deserve anything but a devil's hell, then God's going to break out that other book. He's going to bring out that book of life. And He's going to say, yes, but in this book written in the blood of the Lamb are the names of those that have believed upon my Son. And they are going to go into an everlasting reward. Not because of any works that they've done. You've already seen that. You've already seen their works are no better than anybody else's. But they're going to heaven because of Jesus Christ. And that's going to put the spotlight on His works. But listen, if the burden of that future judgment doesn't weigh upon you a little bit, then you're not thinking about it. I don't fear it. I don't fear it because I know what's going to come out the other end, but I don't think it's going to be a comfortable place there for a minute for me or for you or for anybody else. But I know what's going to come out the other side because I know the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to my heart. But listen, we carry around these burdens and we have these obligations to bear. And everyone has to bear their own burdens. And this, Paul is highlighting the fact that we here in this life are to help one another, to love one another, to share burdens with one another. But none of that negates the fact that in the end, we will stand as individuals before God. It's just going to be you and God at the great white throne. Not going to be anybody else. You're not going to call in mom or dad or brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. It's just going to be you and God. And you're going to have your own burdens, and that's where it's going to be. And so we've got to bear our own, but we're not going to have any help when it comes to judgment day except Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And it highlights the fact that we cannot lighten our own burdens by trying to shove them off onto someone else. Now, again, this is not a perfect analogy, but let me paint you a picture of how I understand this. We got to bear one another's burdens. But yet every man's got to bear his own burden. Now I think, again, Paul intentionally puts things at odds sometimes because there's a give and a take in this. We're at odds. Let me paint you a picture. Again, this isn't a perfect analogy, but this is how I think of it. When I was in the Marine Corps early on, I was training. I was in the infantry officer course, and much of that course is about training you for physical misery. And there was an evolution that we all referred to as the weapons hike. We knew it was coming, but we went out and spent a week on a live fire range, and we shot, there was 30 of us in the platoon that was training, and we shot every weapon system that an infantry battalion has, 81-millimeter mortars, 60-millimeter mortars, heavy machine guns, automatic grenade launchers, medium machine guns, everything, tow missile, small rocket launchers, everything. And then after being out there for 5 days, we were about 12, 13 miles from the rear. And we get done. It's about, 2 in the morning. And it said, all right, now everybody had their own pack, their own gear that we had brought out there that we had in our packing list. And it was 60, 70 pounds worth of gear maybe. And then they gave everybody all, now this is what it feels like to be in an infantry platoon with all the stuff. You've got to, here's your mortar. Here's your 60-millimeter mortar. It was just a fiber, but filled with the weight. It weighs about, every one of you got two of those. Oh, here's your 81-millimeter mortar. Those weigh about 15 pounds each. There's two of those. And you've got all these weapon systems, machine guns, heavy machine guns, rocket launchers, missile launchers. All that's got to get back to the rear. You've got 4 hours. Go. So everybody's got their own burden stuff. Now we've got to divide up all of this other weight in weapon systems. And we got a time hack and we got to get there. As we move, some have more strength than others. Some are. And so there's a constant shuffling. Here, let me take that for a little bit. Now, there was people. You saw a lot about who was who in this evolution. But there was people that left, they had their burden and what they picked up. And when we first divided stuff up, and they carried their weight and their burden, and they went all the way to the end. And they never were a burden on anybody else, but they never helped anybody else either. And then there were people on the other side of it that did everything they could to carry as little as they could. And we noticed who those were too. But then there was the most of us in the middle that spent a whole lot of time sharing the burden back and forth. You get a little bit down. Hey, let me help you. You got that rifle that weighs 8 pounds, or you got that machine gun that weighs 18 pounds. Here, let me take that. You take my rifle. It only weighs 8 pounds. Let me take that for a little bit. And you take that for a little bit. And then that person, they get their breath back a little bit, and they see somebody else has got that heavy machine gun that weighs 35 pounds. Here, you take my rifle. Let me take that heavy machine gun. Let me take that for a little bit. And then they go on for a little bit. And then somebody else has got, and it, back and forth. But see, in the end, everybody had to carry their own weight. But there was a whole lot of other stuff that we had to just trade back and forth. There were some people that were willing to share, and some people that were willing to have their burden shared. There were some people that just said, well, I'm just going to carry mine, and that's it. I'm not going to do anything else. I've done my job if I carry mine, and that's it. That's all they did. Then there was people that abused it on the other end, and they tried to shove off as much as they could and carry as little as they could. Again, this is not a perfect example. That's what I think about when I think about what this all means of you all got your own burden to bear. We've all got to bear our own burdens. I have a responsibility to get my stuff to the end. And I can't shirk that responsibility by trying to hand it all off to somebody else. But yet there's going to be times along the way that I'm getting tired and I'm going to need some help. And you can come alongside and you can take a little bit from me for a little while. And then when I've gotten stronger, I can take some from somebody else. And then somebody else, as you get tired, somebody else is going to come around. They're going to help you. And we just keep moving those burdens around. That's how we, as Christians, that's how we walk through the life. That's how we get to the end. Now, that's my best example of what it means to share our burdens, and yet everybody's got to bear their own burden. But we cannot shirk our own obligations. And so, Christian relationships, it involves restoration, the willingness to restore one another. It requires participation, which is helping one another, sharing burdens, being willing to let others share our burdens. It requires self-examination, testing ourselves by our acts of Christian love to see where we measure up. And if there's any glory to be gloried in, it's between us and God. And then realizing that no matter what, we have our own obligations that we cannot shirk and we cannot put off on someone else, because we're going to have to stand before God at the end, just us alone, just you and Jesus standing there. Those things, as we go into 2024, I think we all could improve on our Christian relationships. And it would bring us closer together if we did. It would strengthen us as a church. It would strengthen us in our walk. It would strengthen us with God. It would do a lot for all of us, I believe. And so I think that's what Paul had for us here in the first five chapters of Galatians. Brother Mike, if we can get a song.